The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I bring you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. Keep all my decrees and laws and follow them, so the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. You must not live according to the customs of the nations I am going to drive out before you.' Because they did all these things, I abhorred them. But I said to you, 'You will possess their land. I will give it to you as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has set you apart from the nations. You must therefore make a distinction between clean and unclean animals and between unclean and clean birds. Do not defile yourselves by any animal or bird or anything that moves along the ground, those that have been set apart as unclean for you. You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own.'"
Very much appreciated the amount of space that we have up here on Sunday mornings. You guys see how much I walk around often, and so it is helpful to have that much more space. My previous church in Goshen, Indiana, we had, at least for most of the time that I was there, a much shorter area of stage that was there, mostly because they had a choir loft that hadn't been used in decades, but it was still in place there, and all of our praise team were kind of squished on this little part of the stage here, and so it came up at some point, the possibility of, could we take this wall down that separates the choir loft so that we could have more space on the stage? Now, this is not the first time that question had come up, actually. It had been a couple decades since they'd had a choir there, and they had brought that up several times, always with the same answer, no, and just shut down the discussion. And so as we came to this again this time, I thought, you know, it would be really helpful to kind of hear from some people. So we had our Sunday school classes all talk about the proposal together and submit some feedback. And I got several positive responses from some of our Sunday school classes, and then one Sunday school class, just one sheet of paper that said no. And we were getting ready to come to the congregational meeting, and I thought, you know, it's not always possible to hear from everyone adequately during this time. I would like to be able to represent everyone's perspectives as we come in. And so I came to that Sunday school class and said, all right, so I heard from you all, no, together. Could you explain to me just why? Like, what's your rationale for the no? And as kindly as possible, they said, well, where would we put the flowers? During Easter time, during a Christmas, whenever they decorate the stage with flowers, they always put the flowers on top of that little wall that separated the space. And if we ever did have a choir, where would they sit? And so I said, those are great concerns. You know, if we, during this whole thing, were able to come up with a proposal that also included where we would put the flowers or what we would do if we ever had a choir, would you feel good about that? Oh, of course. Of course we'd feel great about that. All of this time, a simple question of why had been preventing anything from changing in this period of this area of discomfort. They really didn't care about the wall. What they cared about was what the wall accomplished. I often like to tell this story when talk about navigating change, but I think it's also just as helpful a story for reflecting on the value of the past. Value of what has been before us. It reminds me of an analogy by G.K. Chesterton, often referred to as Chesterton's fence. Chesterton imagines two different types of reformers that come up to on a road, a fence that's been erected across the road, maybe with a gate in it. And the one says, I don't see the use of this fence at all. We got to just tear it down. And the other reformer says, well, hold on a minute. Maybe go and take a little bit of time to think first. Why was this fence put here in the first place? Go and figure out so that you can actually be able to articulate to me what the use of it might be, and then maybe I'll let you tear it down after that, right? So it's this idea of understanding why it was there in the first place to make sure that you don't end up with a bigger problem on your hands than you might have known about. And so we come back to Leviticus this morning. It's our fifth week journeying through this book, and today we're reflecting on moral holiness laws. In essence, a kind of fence that God has made, erected, to give some bounds and guidelines to the people of Israel. If you spent any amount of time with these chapters, you likely have a few questions as you read some of these laws, and about which, if any of these, are still applicable today. I know, Judy, you said you read the passages ahead of time, right, from the email. Did anybody else read 18 through 20? That's all right. We're going to talk about it a little bit today. If you've spent any time with these chapters, they can be kind of confounding. Some of the laws make sense to us. Some of them are like, where did that come from? Why is that here? Is it still in force today? So I suppose my biggest hope for us this morning is that before we go just ignoring any of the laws that we see here, we might at least pause to question, what was the fence there for? What was going on? So I'm going to make a few observations, as I tend to do, and hopefully have some areas of application for us here this morning. The first is that God has expectations of humanity. That might seem like a given, right? But it's a helpful reminder for us as we're journeying through this book that has, for the most part, been laser-focused on God's relationship with one specific group of people, the Israelites. Thus far in Leviticus, we've seen many items that apply uniquely to Israel and their relationship to God through the tabernacle. Here, we begin to see instructions that seem more universal in nature. We know this because God directly contrasts the instructions that he gives them with the ways that things were done in Egypt, where they had just come from, and Canaan, where they are about to enter. And God says, at least in part, that the reason that the Canaanites are being displaced is specifically because they were doing some of these things, presumably for so long that God's patience had finally run out. In verse 24 of chapter 18, he says, "Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin. And the land vomited out its inhabitants." It's a pretty visceral image here. "But you must keep my decrees and laws. The native-born, the foreigners residing among you, must not do any of these detestable things, for all of these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled." Now, in chapter 18, most, but not all, of the commands listed in that have to do with the bedroom. But they also have to do with other things as well. They all have to do ultimately with this idea of family dynamics, of taking care of the vulnerable in your midst. So there's this sense of justice even that permeates that chapter. The rationale in 18, though, is a different rationale than for the list that happens in the next chapter, chapter 19. That chapter begins, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" We've heard this stated already in Leviticus several times, that they are the people of Israel to be set apart and unique from the nations around them. And then in chapter 19, we see a list of laws that bounce between a bunch of different topics, between basic morality, like don't lie or steal, about caring for the vulnerable, like leaving parts of your fields unharvested so the poor and immigrants can eat it, about ritual distinctions, about like acceptable offerings, staying away from witchcraft, and then some random things about fashion and horticulture, like not having clothing made of two different types of materials, or when it's appropriate to eat the fruit from a tree, those kinds of things. This has led many on the outside of the faith to look at these passages in mockery and say, what in the world is going on here? Or else maybe to point out the hypocrisy when we try to appeal to any of the verses in Leviticus to talk about morality. Because why are you doing this but not that? frankly, even many Christians are confident or content to dismiss the entirety of Leviticus as irrelevant. But like Chesterton, I would challenge us to consider, why was the fence there? Clearly, God cares about some things enough that he would drive entire peoples out of an area just because of their behavior, and even prescribe the death penalty for some of them in chapter 20. There are other things which God seems to instruct more for the purpose of Israel being marked apart as holy, distinct from others. For instance, I feel safe in assuming that God wasn't kicking the Canaanites out of the land because of their fashion choices, or because of they ate fruit too soon. That's just my interpretation, though. Maybe I'm wrong. But those of us who wish to honor God, we're left to parse apart which is which. And it's a difficult challenge, right? In a moment, I do want to offer at least one guiding theme or idea that I think helps us to make some sense of many of these laws. But first, I just want to give a little bit of personal advice as we are thinking of any of the individual instructions that are given here and trying to decide whether we think they're applicable to us or to others. The first piece of advice that I would give, I try to practice what I would call a generous curiosity when it comes to things, especially confronting sins that I don't struggle with personally. So I'm not particularly prone to theft. In fact, I can't recall any point in my life in which it even crossed my mind as an option to steal something. But I do remember distinctly the first time I read Les Mis in middle school and hearing about Jean Valjean stealing bread because he was hungry and he wanted to feed his family. And for the first time, I realized, oh, sometimes people are brought to desperate situations and act in ways that are gray, it seems. That's not to say that stealing is right sometimes, just an acknowledgement that I haven't even been confronted with the temptation or the question in my mind. So, before judging others for what clearly seems wrong to me, I try to ask some questions, understand where they're coming from, and from their perspective, then wrestle with the text together. A second thing I would give as advice is I try to practice personal confession before pointing out other people's sin. You may recognize in that practice Jesus' own command to take the log out of your own eye before pointing out the speck in your brother's eye. It's also similar to Leviticus 19, 17 through 18, where God says, rebuke your neighbor frankly. But that is sandwiched between an instruction not to hate others or to in your heart or to bear a grudge, but instead to love your neighbor as yourself. So even as you are pointing out an error in someone, it's out of a sense of love, a sense of wanting to together pursue what is good. There's a time and a place to point out wrong so we can all seek the collective good together, but it ought to come out of a place of a humility and love. And finally, when reading challenging passages like the ones we have here in Leviticus that can be confusing, I try my best to have a sense of humble conservatism, or to try to understand them on their own terms. What was going on, as much as I can understand via the context, rather than to just dismiss it out of hand as irrelevant to me, and thus to relieve myself of whatever discomfort I might feel in reading this command. If we are to acknowledge God as Lord over our lives, we must surrender our will to His. That means I don't try to make Scripture less weird to fit into my life, right? But I try to make my life reflect the strangeness of Scripture and the glory of God. With all of that said, how do we understand some of these laws? Is there any guiding theme that can help us to make sense of some of these? I want to suggest one theme to you that I think helps us in understanding a lot of them. And that is that God desires justice and peace, which are all bound together in the idea of shalom. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace that encompasses more than just the absence of conflict, but the presence of justice, the presence of flourishing in our world. Taken as a whole, not just looking at the individual trees of these commands, but the forest as a whole, we see that these collection of laws display God's desire to protect the vulnerable from harm, to safeguard the community from idolatrous practice, to facilitate a sort of caring community that cares for the poor and the vulnerable in our midst, and even things like creation care, the flourishing of the earth around us. This is that picture of shalom. So, as we see that big picture theme, we may then look at any of the individual laws and ask whether it makes more sense given that background. So I want to actually take a few case studies for us in these laws. Just a few. We're not going to go through all of them because there's a lot listed in 18 through 20. But we'll take a few case studies. The first one, and I will be biblically vague here so as to make it a little less uncomfortable. One of the commands in Leviticus 18:19, don't know your wife during her time of ritual impurity. Now, there's a few ways that we can think about this one. Is this just about ritual impurity? There are several things that we see in Leviticus that we now look at through the lens of Jesus to say, okay, if Jesus has cleansed us, he has fulfilled all of the means of the tabernacle, then some of these laws don't apply in the same way anymore. However, there's also some other themes in Leviticus 18 when it has all of these things about sex. And one of the things that we see is that there's this idea of prioritizing procreation, prioritizing life in there. Is that something we need to consider in this? There's also a huge theme of protecting the vulnerable. There's a whole set of laws about incest that are in Leviticus 18. As my friend Nate described it, picture going to a family reunion. You invite literally everyone from your family, grandparents, grandkids, cousins, in-laws, everyone there, don't sleep with them. That's pretty much Leviticus 18. Don't do that. And if they have pets, they also apply, right? So this is the kind of the thing here. If it has to do with anything of that, when we're considering this specific command about the vulnerable, about not approaching someone from about protecting women from unwanted advances at a vulnerable time, that might be a different story. So pastoral advice in this. Couples, talk to each other. You're able to do that as married couples. Pray about it together. Honor God to the best of your ability. I can promise you one thing as your pastor. I'm not going to check up on you about it. Never once in my pastoral career has this ever been a question that someone has brought to me and one that I have asked anyone else. This is just one example of navigating the ambiguity. How about another one? In Leviticus 19, it says, do not revile the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. Is this a ritual purity thing? Obviously not, right? This is clearly a justice issue. I would say, yes, we need to continue applying this command in our lives. How about a third one? Don't make any tattoo marks upon you. You guys may have noticed I have a tattoo, so I might have a specific way that I would read this. Is this a ritual impurity thing? Maybe. It is listed alongside a few other things like witchcraft and cutting yourself unto the dead. So maybe there's something not just with ritual purity, but about idolatry, about connecting it to mourning practices even. Many scholars think that. It's a little unclear if those things are related specifically to the tattooing. Sometimes two separate things are listed in the same sentence in Hebrew, and they're unrelated. So we can't know that for sure. However, everything else in this grouping of 26 and 28 is related to this idea of pagan grieving practices associated with their idols, even ancestor worship. Seems reasonable to me to assume that tattooing is part of that in some way. Is that the same as modern-day tattoos? Maybe, maybe not. Personally, the idea of getting tattoo in memory of a lost loved one strikes me as a little too similar to the idea of marking yourself unto the dead, for my comfort at least. However, tattoos that are meant to point to God, to give glory to Him, they strike me as less about that same thing, right? He's the author of life, after all. Here's the thing. My interpretation of that might be wrong. I could be wrong. Maybe tattoos, on the one hand, they could be a complete non-issue, as long as it's not specifically an idol worship thing. Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe tattoos are just plain wrong. Please, I invite you to challenge that in earnest with me. If I'm sufficiently convinced by brothers and sisters who are wrestling with the text and say, I really think it's wrong, Corey, that you have a tattoo at all, then I need to wrestle with that. Perhaps even repent and pursue tattoo removal in some way. That is an important thing. My point is this. Some of this seems obvious. Some of it does not. For many of the situations and laws that are mentioned in these chapters, it can be made easier because the New Testament comments on it directly, either reaffirming the law or offering guidance on how things have changed. But it's not the case for all of them, right? As we seek out discernment and the freedom that we have in Christ, we should have a commitment to obedience to his ways. We should keep in mind the goal of shalom, that ultimate justice, peace, and flourishing of God's kingdom. This is what Jesus meant when he said that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to point to the heart of the law. What is it that has taken us away from life, and how do we come back to it? We know that Jesus frees us from death so that we might truly live. You may have noticed that there's a lot of death in Leviticus, right? Whether it's through the offerings and the sacrificial system or the penalties for sin, there's many of them listed in chapter 20, deathly consequences or even exile for several sins. There is some comfort in the knowledge that it was likely enforced rather infrequently. There was a fairly high threshold of evidence that was required to condemn someone for some of these things. But the overall sense is that the stakes are very high. God calls sin sin for a reason, as it destroys people and communities, distorts his good purposes in the world. The fence of the law was meant to keep us away from that which destroys. But the law is also not our salvation. Jesus is. The God of the universe did not just tell us that what was good, but he came in human likeness, demonstrating what is good through his perfect life. And what did we do? We crucified him. In all of our bitterness and fear and brokenness, we looked upon the love of God with spite and rejected him. But what we intended for evil, he intended for our good. Not willing that we should be lost, Jesus forgave us, offering his life in our place, and his faithfulness is counted to us as righteousness, our sin forgiven, our guilt and our shame erased. This is the kind of freedom that the law could never have provided. The law tells us the difference between right and wrong, doesn't hope to change our hearts that we might actually try to pursue it. In his letter to the church in Galatia, the Apostle Paul describes the law as a guardian until Christ came, kind of like a child waiting to claim this inheritance until they come of age. The law served a purpose, but now that Jesus has come, we've come into the inheritance. We're called children of God to live in the freedom of his presence. And in Christ, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can learn to truly live. Not just avoid sin, but to really live. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 14, it says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." Paul says that when we walk in the Spirit, we will naturally spurn the acts of the flesh. The things that are not of God, we will learn to hate, to walk away from, and yet find freedom in the Spirit, in the fruit of the Spirit. In verse 19, that same chapter, "The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, and drunkenness, orgies, and the like. all that stuff. Many of the things that are listed in Leviticus. But the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He says, against these things, there is no law. How could there be a law against that? It's all good. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. In the Spirit, there is freedom. Not a freedom to do whatever we like with no fear of consequence. It's the freedom to be rid of our sinful desires and finally live and play as children in God's kingdom. That we wouldn't just have to have a list of what not to do, but that we would actually be able to pursue that which is good, the shalom of God's kingdom. The good news of Leviticus is that our holy God has reached into our broken world to help show what is good, reveal the mess of our hearts. We do well to reflect and meditate upon it, to examine the condition of our heart before God. The better news of Jesus is that he has entered in to heal the mess of our hearts. That we need not examine our lives against scripture in the fear of guilt or condemnation, because we stand in the love of Jesus. We know there is nothing that can separate us from his love. So may we give our lives to him wholly and completely. Let's pray. Our God, these kinds of texts, these places in Scripture, can sometimes be foreign to us. And sometimes we don't know what to do with them. But we do long to please you. We do long to know your heart. And Jesus, with your help, and with the gift of your Spirit, we pray that you would help us to be continually examining ourselves. And where you offer us conviction, may we come into alignment with your will and your way. And where there are places when you have given us more freedom than maybe there was once before, we pray that we might have a sense of gratitude and joy as we play in your kingdom, seeking your peace. Lord, we just pray that we might know you more, that through our lives we might help others to do the same. Amen.